Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt bless us as we read thy word, and that the Holy Spirit, the author, may be the true interpreter to our hearts. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This little letter of Paul to the Galatians is one of the most important documents in history. It has been called the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. The practical effects of this epistle reach into millions of homes. In fact, the epistle to the Galatians has a greater effect on how we live in the United States today than does the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution of our Republic. When you cross the border into Canada, you discover that our northern neighbors have as many liberties as we do, without any Declaration of Independence and without our Constitution and its Bill of Rights. This fact shows that our liberties do not come from these documents, but that these documents are merely the expression of liberties that existed before the time of the Founding Fathers, who set them down in concrete form in order that men might enjoy these God-given freedoms. But the letter to the Galatians comes right down to our century and into our homes. If you ate ham or bacon today, it is because of the truths set forth in the Epistle to the Galatians. Before the time of Christ, God's people could not eat pork. We can. Why? Because of the truths in the Epistle to the Galatians. If you are wearing a garment made of mixed materials, it is because of the liberties set forth in this epistle. In Old Testament times, a person could not wear any garment of diverse materials. All clothing had to be of one material, wool or linen, for example, but not wool and linen. Today, our clothes are made of coal tar, pine tree roots, sour milk, and who knows what. We have nylon, orlon, dacron, silken wool, cotton and wool, or any other mixture that the scientists can produce. In our kitchen, we can cook food in any pot or pan that comes to hand. Our Jewish neighbors have one set of pans for meat and another set for anything that is cooked in milk. All of this stems from a verse in the Old Testament, which says in Exodus 23:19, "You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk." What freed the Christian world from the bondage of kosher cooking? The answer is found in the truths set forth in the letter to the Galatians. Let us look for a moment at the background of this epistle. Galatia was a region in the central plateau of Asia Minor. When I first visited Turkey, I went to Angora, the capital. On a nearby hill, 3 or 4 miles from the edge of the city, lie the ruins of marble temples and the marketplace of the ancient town. This was one of the Galatian settlements. I sat on a fallen pillar, read this epistle to the Galatians, and thought about the people who lived there and events which took place. I looked out over the wide plain below and thought of Paul's travels and ministry to this ancient people. The name Galatia comes from the Gauls, who migrated to Asia Minor from France long before the time of Christ. Their language had a kinship with Welsh and that of the Celts of Brittany in France. Their character was somewhat like that of their modern cousins, quick, volatile, eager, changeable. Caesar described the Gauls of Asia Minor as eager and bold in a new thing, but lacking perseverance. Their soldiers were brave in a first assault, but could not carry through to final victory. They were always ready to learn, but were incapable of prolonged application. In other words, they were much like multitudes of people in our day and civilization. Paul arrived among these people in the course of his missionary journeys, and soon led a number of them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then a strange thing happened. Shortly after Paul's visit, a group of Jewish Christians arrived from Jerusalem, denounced Paul's doctrines, and challenged his authority, and plunged the young church into confusion. The news reached Paul, and the Holy Spirit within him moved him to righteous wrath. His epistle, which we now begin to read and study, is an explosion that combines rebuke and warning with profound teaching and leads us to assurance of the absolute certainty of our eternal position in Christ through sovereign grace. Let us begin to read the epistle. Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The apostle's righteous wrath does not permit him to write a lengthy introduction. There are no words of intimate love or Christian affection for his hearers. Truth is at stake, and his apostleship has been questioned. So at the start, he puts forth the authority of his writing. He is an apostle. He has not received his gifts from men, nor has he been sent by men. Over against man, he puts God. God the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Here is the source of his authority. Between the lines, we find the Holy Spirit also. For when Paul mentions the fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead, he is also implying the ascension. The risen, ascended Christ showered forth the Holy Spirit and all the gifts that came with him. It should be noted also that the epistle is not written from the church, but to the churches. This is the beginning of all Paul's writings. He would never agree to the idea that the church has any right to teach. In the Bible, the church does not teach. The church is taught. The Holy Spirit, the one and only vicar of Jesus Christ, is the teacher. While Christ was on earth, he was the teacher. And when he ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit in his place. Paul then bestows upon them the prayer of blessing from the Father and the Son, reminding them that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the American way of life. This may startle some people, but this is the heart meaning of what God calls this present evil age. Or, if you're an African in the heart of Africa, Christ died to deliver you from the African way of life. The life of this world exists for man's self-gratification, pleasure, pride, and personal profit. The primary problem is man's disobedience to God. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring man back from his evil way to the way of submission to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. Not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. We would all be astonished if a congregation of Christians became followers of Mohammed while their pastor was on a vacation trip to Palestine. Yet that is about what happened in Galatia, and it caused Paul's outburst. They had fallen from grace into law. For legalism in Christianity is a different religion, another gospel, from that which had been preached to them by Paul, just as different from Christianity as is Mohammedanism or Buddhism. It must be remembered that the Galatians did not have the New Testament. In fact, Paul died before the four gospels were written. Paul never heard the Sermon on the Mount, nor did he ever read the great verses that are so familiar to us. I am the good shepherd, and let not your heart be troubled. This was true of all the Christians living in Jerusalem at that time. We who live in the latter half of the 20th century have a long history of Bible study behind us. But take the figure 19 from this present year of our Lord, and suddenly you can understand that these people lived in a spiritual age totally different from our own. Come to Jerusalem for a moment and watch the early disciples. What did they do during the week following the resurrection of Christ? You may be sure that on Saturday they went back to the Jewish temple, doing what comes naturally. They had been torn in two at the moment our Lord died on the cross, but the priests had sewed it up again and were back in business. The early Christians did not know enough to avoid the place. And what did they do on the days after Pentecost? Again, they went back to doing what comes naturally. They were Jews, and they did what they had done from childhood. Although it is true that they began to meet together on the first day of the week, some also continued wrongly to keep the seventh day. When their children were born, they circumcised them, though this religious rite had no more place in the plan of God. As 20, 30, 40 years passed, the church at Jerusalem became just the synagogue, with a half-and-half belief in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. It took a tremendous revolution to bring the church out of the stagnant swamp established in Jerusalem after Pentecost. It took the work of the Holy Spirit through Paul and his epistles, and it took the battle between Peter and Paul, which we shall discuss when we come to the second chapter of Galatians, to break the Christians loose from Judaism. The most terrible part of this lapse into Judaism was that the Christians of Jerusalem wanted to force all professing Christians, even Gentiles, to live as did the Jews. For all practical purposes, they wanted them to become Jews, to accept circumcision, and to look toward Jerusalem as the center of faith. They did not realize that God was through with buildings as a place of residence, and that henceforth he would live in the hearts of men. While he was here on earth, the Lord Jesus made provision for the emancipation of his followers from the curse of the law. He announced in Matthew 16:9, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." There have been those who have attempted to use this verse as the foundation of their claim to dispose of the souls of men. This will not stand the test of the Scriptures. Christ was talking about things, not persons. The disciples understood this and met in Jerusalem for the first church council in order to put his command into effect. In the 15th chapter of the Acts, we have the account of the meeting. It should be noted that Peter was not the chairman of the meeting. That place was held by James, half-brother of Jesus Christ, son of Mary by Joseph. Peter spoke, however, and said, "Why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" James summed up the arguments thus, "Therefore my sentence is," and the Greek is very strong, "I myself pass final judgment, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the pollutions of idols, and from unchastity, and from what is strangled." This was followed by letters to the churches which brought the name of God into the decision. "Wherefore, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." Thus, what was bound on earth was bound in heaven. This account contains a phrase which perfectly describes what happened in Galatia. "We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." But As soon as Paul had evangelized the region and departed, a committee of Judaizers came on his heels to undo the work of grace which had been begun among them. The volatile, changeable Galatians were thrown off balance. Paul heard about it and came to their rescue with this epistle. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ for another absolutely different gospel, which is not another gospel, not a second gospel, for there is only one true gospel. But there are some men who trouble you and desire to pervert the gospel of Christ. We know what a moral pervert is, and we should realize that anyone who tampers with the true gospel of the sovereign grace of God is a spiritual pervert. At the thought of this perversion, the Holy Spirit once and again pronounces a curse on the false teacher. Christ said that it would be better for such teachers never to have been born, or that it would be better for them to have a millstone put around their neck and be cast into the sea than that they should misteach the Lord's little ones. Even a heavenly angel who thus taught would come under the same curse. Take warning, whoever you may be, who try to mix law with grace and bring the Lord's little ones under bondage to a legalistic system that comes from man instead of teaching the full grace of Christ. He then continues, verse 10, For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul was the last man to wish to curry favor with men. He had no desire but to please God. And surely if he wanted to please men, it was a strange road to take, since becoming a bond slave of Jesus Christ meant crucifying the flesh and turning away from what was naturally pleasing to man. Verse 11, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This brings us to the great question, what is the gospel? It is the good news that God has been reconciled to man and has turned his face toward man through Jesus Christ. It is the good news that man is brought back to God, not by man's character or man's works or man's religion, but by the sovereign grace of God in Christ. Most especially, it is the good news that the yoke of the law has been forever broken by the redemptive work of Christ. Salvation is not by grace plus law, or grace plus works, or grace plus anything else, but by grace alone. This is not man's gospel. It is entirely from God. A human gospel would not have had a crucifixion to scandalize the Jews and incur the ridicule of the Gentiles. Paul reminds them that he had not been taught the gospel by any man, least of all by the 11 disciples. He had met Christ on the road to Damascus, had seen him alive, and knew him in person, and it was from Christ alone that he had learned the gospel. It was this gospel which had come to Paul through revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that the Galatians were deserting in favor of a return to Judaism with a faint Christian perfume. Against this false gospel, Paul cries out in the wrath that came from the Holy Spirit. In the rest of this epistle, he proves without the shadow of a doubt that the gospel of grace alone is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses, Paul now proceeds to make it absolutely clear that the gospel of the grace of God, which he had taught the Galatians, and from which they were falling away back into legalism, was not his own invention. it would have been impossible for Paul, with his background and training and religion, to have invented such a gospel. If we're to understand what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, we must think of the steps by which he came there. He had been brought up in Tarsus, hundreds of miles from Jerusalem. Most likely he had never even once heard of Jesus Christ. When he completed the classical education which his wealthy father had been able to give him, he was sent to Jerusalem to round off his Jewish education. At about that time, the infant church was becoming known. The Pharisees, who had put Christ to death, thinking thus to be rid of him, found themselves faced with a much greater embarrassment, a group of believers who were testifying that Christ was alive from the dead. The Pharisees must have received Saul of Tarsus with open arms. Here was a mind that surpassed any that they had met. Here was a zeal that flamed from a volcanic heart like lava. We can well imagine that when Paul learned that a group of Jews was claiming that it was no longer necessary to go to the temple or to offer sacrifices, his righteous indignation increased to fury. He set out in hot pursuit of these Christians, thinking that he was doing God a favor to rid the earth of them. Paul was acting entirely according to the law of Moses. Judged without the fact of the resurrection of Christ, he was quite right in putting the law into effect and stoning those who attempted to overthrow it. We can understand Paul only if we realize that he was in the covenant of Abraham, as much saved as was Isaiah or John the Baptist. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin. Most important, the Holy Spirit allowed him to say in Philippians 3 that touching the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. Thus he was not only in covenant relationship with God, but he followed through all of the ceremonies prescribed by God for his people. And then, the experience of the Damascus Road. This cannot be counted as his new birth, I believe. That had taken place long before. Of this he is positive, as he also tells Timothy. He describes that experience now. Verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Here is the outline of Paul's experience. His salvation began with God. It was by God's sovereign grace and good pleasure. God separated Paul from his mother's womb, and on the Damascus Road revealed Christ to him. Then Paul was immediately transferred out of his relationship to God under the old covenant into his new relationship with God in the church under the new covenant. Verse 16, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." When one knows that he has met Christ and that Christ has revealed himself, it is not necessary to go to men for teaching. The Holy Spirit will reveal truth in line with the Word of God in such a way that there is objective certainty and subjective assurance. Outside is the rock, Christ Jesus, and inside is new life, which is also Christ Jesus. Here is the basis of all true knowledge. After Paul had seen the Lord, he did not go to Jerusalem and take a course under Peter in the life and teachings of Jesus. He went into Arabia, and there the Lord taught him. We cannot know what happened between Paul and the Lord in Arabia. There is no word about this in the Bible. It is like Paul's other experience when he was caught up into heaven and heard things that were not lawful for a man to utter. We do know that at some time between Christ's making himself known to Paul and his return to Jerusalem 17 years after, God had made known to him all of the great truths of the gospel that we find in his epistles. May God bless to us each verse as we read it. We read in Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles I saw none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Paul is very emphatic because he wants to establish in the minds of his readers that he did not receive his doctrines from any man. He had not sat at the feet of some other disciple and absorbed his teaching. He had been taught by God and by God alone. The origin of Paul's religion is the Holy Spirit rooting his doctrines in the teachings of the Lord Jesus and in the Old Testament. He did not originate anything, but he was the channel of divine revelation. When Paul visited Jerusalem the first time, he saw only two of the leading brethren, Peter and James, the Lord's brother. This James was the son of Mary by Joseph. The Lord Jesus had half-brothers and half-sisters. The Bible flatly contradicts any idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin. One of the great prophecies of the Old Testament spells this out with great clarity. In Psalm 69, 8 and 9, we read, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Mary was a good and faithful wife to Joseph, and bore him a large family of children. In the Gospels there are the names of four of Jesus' brothers, and it speaks of his sisters in the plural, so we know that there were at least two. Thus we know that the Virgin Mary became the wife Mary, and that she bore Joseph at least six children. In the Gospel of John, we read that the brothers had not yet believed on Jesus, but now, by the time of Paul, they have believed, and James is the chairman of the group of the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, in regard to all that Paul says about these matters, he calls God to witness that he is telling the truth. He says, before God I lie not. Now, verse 21. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Paul the unknown. It's a startling phrase. Many people may imagine that Paul was reached on the Damascus Road and that he began preaching immediately and writing epistles within a few days. As a matter of fact, the process was a slow one. God called him. God revealed Christ to him, and then God taught him. God does not use mushrooms in his work. He uses oak trees. You can grow a mushroom in a night, but it takes years to make an oak. Paul was seasoned in the desert of Arabia, and then for 14 years he worked in the back country of Syria and Cilicia. There were no special mass meetings with headlines, "Persecutor turns preacher, come and hear former killer tell his story." There was never any publicizing of the gory details of his persecution of Christians. Whenever he mentions his former life, it is with tears, because he had persecuted Christ. All that the Jerusalem believers knew about him for the 17 years of his seasoning was that he was somewhere out in the Gentile country. What a lesson is here for young preachers! What a revelation of the ways of God! A person who has come into the gospel recently should never be advanced to a place of prominence. Although a man may be a seasoned Christian when he is even young in years, as Paul told Timothy that no one was to despise his youth, Paul's experience should be a great example to the church. Publicizing past sin may bring crowds and may bring glory to the preacher, but it will never bring glory to God. Down in Jerusalem, the memory of the persecutions soon died out. The rumor went around that the old persecutor was now preaching the gospel. It was all far away and long ago. I seemed to detect a note of condescension in the voice of the leaders. They glorified God in me. Now chapter 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. The first great doctrinal struggle in the history of Christianity was about to begin. The whole of the form and ceremony of the Old Testament had, because of the death of Jesus Christ, ceased to be divine commandments and had become nothing more than the Jews' religion. God's time had now come for Paul to take the place of leadership that the truth of divine grace might be established. Paul did not run ahead of God. His natural bent would have been to go to Jerusalem and confound lesser minds with his knowledge and truth. But he waited on God. I did not plan this myself, says Paul. It was God himself who brought me to Jerusalem. When God thrusts a man forward, there will be certain blessing. When man runs ahead of God, there can be only failure and a blot on God's honor before the world. Paul did not go to Jerusalem to learn from Peter or any of the other disciples. He did not go to learn, but to teach. He was not afraid that he himself had been mistaken, but he was afraid that even Peter and the elders of the church in Jerusalem had slipped backwards into Judaism, and that they would refuse the doctrine of the full grace of God. If they did such a thing, they would be blocking the divine plan to establish the true church on the doctrine of grace alone. It's interesting to note that the Jews throughout modern history have maintained their errors by thinking that their religion centered in Moses, while in reality it centers in Abraham. Another great segment of Christendom has fallen into a similar error. They have founded their church on Peter instead of on the truths that were preached through Paul. Note also that, arriving in Jerusalem, Paul went directly to the leaders of the church. At times, there are evangelists who go into a town without consulting with the ministerial association. And then, when they are not backed up the way they think they should be, they hurl epithets at true believers, saying that these are not following the will of the Lord. But Paul did not go to Jerusalem to start preaching without first stopping by the offices of the ministerial association. Paul was not a separatist. He had a deep love in his heart for these men. And this journey to Jerusalem was for the express purpose of making it possible for him to work with these men. If you like, you may say that Paul wanted to work under the auspices of the organized church. Verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. There was no compromise on Paul's part as to the matter of ritual and its place. Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile, was now a believer and was Paul's helper. The crux of the problem was centered in this young, uncircumcised Greek Christian. Would he be segregated or integrated? Paul would never give ground on a matter like this. Fellowship among believers had to be on the basis of fellowship with the Lord. If a man is saved, we must fellowship with him, no matter what the differences on matters of ritual. Paul would never have tolerated closed communion for a moment. To have forced circumcision upon Titus would be the same as to force a particular form of communion or a particular mode of baptism upon a true child of God. How Paul cries out in triumph over this victory. The men who had come to Galatia preaching false doctrines had claimed authority from Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem decides for the truth, and the leaders are obedient to the Holy Spirit. There were no rules drawn up as conditions for church membership. The young uncircumcised Greek was accepted on the basis of salvation by grace alone. Verse 4. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. These spies who had slipped into the meeting of the leaders were not true believers in Christ. They were not ignorant Christians or untaught Christians, or even Christians who had gone off on some tangent of error. They were men who wanted to make salvation contingent upon the keeping of their set of rules. They were under the curse which had been pronounced by the Holy Spirit, as we have seen in chapter 1, verse 9. They were preaching another gospel, which was not the true gospel at all. As in that day, so in this. There are those who want but one thing. They want everyone to agree with their pet doctrines and their favorite rules. The Holy Spirit can never use a man who is trying to maintain his own system of doctrine, for God can never permit a man to intervene in a work that belongs to God alone. Once more, Paul cries out in triumph. We did not give place to these men for a moment. We were not outvoted. We maintained our cause with the true brethren in spite of the false brethren. This was so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you, with us, even down to the 20th century. Now, what was the truth of the gospel that Paul was maintaining? The virgin birth? No. The blood atonement? No. The inspiration of the scriptures? No. Both Paul and his opponents believed all these things. There was no controversy in these areas. The truth of the gospel was that the Christian life is the life of the heart. No man can be saved and no saved man can be made holy through any keeping of the law or any observance of a list of don'ts. The Christian life is the possession of the whole being by the Holy Spirit. It means that we are to be dominated by Him, that we are to be brought to holiness of life by His life in us. The failure of these men to realize this great fact was sufficient for Paul to call them false brethren and to oppose them with all the intellectual and spiritual powers that God had given him. Verse 6. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat, in conference, added nothing to me. The men referred to here were not the false brethren of verse 4, but the true leaders, the really big men of the Jerusalem church. They seemed to be somewhat. It's humorous, perhaps, that in English the initials are SS, for such a pair of initials today might be DD. Do not be mistaken. Education and honors are often used by God, but it is not by man's mind that the souls of men can be reached, but only through the Holy Spirit. If we ask what men in the Bible were most used by God, we might well say that these were Moses in the Old Testament and Paul in the New. Secondly, if we ask which men had the greatest education, the answer would be the same, Moses and Paul. And we would even discover that in both cases the education was a pagan education. Moses in Pharaoh's court and Paul in the Greek philosophy of Tarsus, and a year of graduate work with a Christ rejecting Gamaliel. But Paul had been willing to become nothing, while the leaders of the Jerusalem church seemed to be somewhat. They had nothing to add to what the Lord had given Paul. On all matters pertaining to doctrine, the apostles had nothing to add to that which had been taught to Paul by the Holy Spirit in the desert. None of the disciples had mind, intellect, or zeal to equal Paul's. But it was not for this reason that they did not modify his doctrine in any point. The reason for the finality of Paul's point of view was revealed back in the first chapter. My gospel is not according to man. The leaders in Jerusalem felt this and thus kept their hands off God's work and God's glory. Verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. The Jerusalem disciples and Paul both saw clearly that the gospel was one and the same for all, Jew and Gentile alike. But they realized that the Holy Spirit had given to them the work of ministering to the Jews, and that Paul had been called to minister to the Gentiles. The gospel was the same. There never has been any other gospel. Adam was saved in the same way that we are saved today, by believing God's word about the Savior and the shedding of his blood. There could be no greater error than to say that God had ever changed his method of justifying sinners. Verse 9. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. The 15th of Acts gives the story behind this verse. James was the presiding officer in the church council. Peter and John were leading brethren. They seemed to be somewhat, and now they seemed to be pillars. Places of human leadership mean nothing. Peter was no vicar of Christ. These men saw the truth of the gospel as it was now stated by Paul, and went along with him in his teaching. If they had done this earlier, there would have been no place for the Judaizers. We read in the Acts that Peter said, God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. From then on, it was merely a question of shaking hands and congratulating Paul on his missionary statesmanship. Verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. There's almost a humorous note under this verse. Paul was visiting headquarters. He had just brought a glowing report of God's work among the Gentiles. We don't know who was in charge of the central treasury, but they asked Paul to see to it that the offerings should continue to be made to headquarters. Paul did not reply that all their money was to be designated for spiritual uses only. He understood the necessity for what might be called social service. Whenever the Holy Spirit is in control, there will be a balance between correct doctrine and correct living. Everything is dependent on grace alone, working in the heart through the Holy Spirit. It would appear that after the meeting, Paul asked Peter if he would like to travel a bit and see the gospel at work in the Gentile world. A missionary journey may transform the life of a true Christian. Peter decided to go. What follows will be all the more startling if we remember an incident in the earlier life of Peter. God had appeared to him and told him to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Peter had argued stubbornly with God about the whole matter. The Gentile messengers from Cornelius had found Peter in the house of Simon the tanner. Peter invited these Gentiles in to spend the night. Now, there's nothing written in the Bible about the reaction of the Jewish host to this sudden manifestation of Peter's desegregation attitude. But it must not be forgotten that a Jewish tanner, whose shop smelled, as tanneries always do, would have considered his house more defiled by the presence of these Roman soldiers than he would by the stench from his tanning vats. Here, Peter was acting as a believer should act, obeying God and giving no thought to the possible offense to his host. But now, in Antioch, years later, we see another side of Peter. He had defended Gentile rights at the Council of Jerusalem. He had struck hands with Paul and given his approval to Paul's mission to the Gentiles. He was absolutely convinced of the doctrinal correction of Paul's stand. But now watch him. I'm going to tell the story before I read the verses, because at times we're so accustomed to the smooth cadences of the Bible that we fail to see what is really being said. Peter arrived with Paul in the home of Gentiles. He sat there in the room, looking around on Gentile ways. He smelled the food cooking, and soon saw, let us say, a roast of pork put on the table. He took his first taste of pork. Not bad. Little by little, he let his prejudices be put down, and he began to live day after day in all the liberty of a Gentile household. He was eating what was set before him and asking no questions for conscience' sake. Then there came a knock at the door. It was a committee from Jerusalem to investigate conditions among the Gentile Christians. Peter left by the back door through the alley. He stopped at the drugstore to get something like chlorophyll to take the odor of pork from his breath. And he returned by the front door to meet the committee. Oh, it's so nice for us Jews to greet you. We are glad to see you. It was then that Paul broke out and said, Peter, I'm not going to let you get away with this. And now, after I've told you this story, let us read it as it is in the Scriptures. And we will see that what I have set forth is the true picture. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James. Again, note that Peter, the supposed pope, was afraid of a committee from James. He did eat pork, let us say, with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. That's the chlorophyll. Dissembled, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. It is not a pretty picture. Peter was acting like an abject coward, afraid of the disciples who were his denominational superiors. But even more, he was compromising the truth of the gospel. If there had been no more than a compromise about eating, Paul would not have said anything. There are fields in which Christians may differ, and the 14th of Romans shows us that the matter of diet is one of them. But this was something different. Without question, Peter did not fully understand the implication of the thing he did. But Paul, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, saw that this was not merely an exhibition of Jewish snobbishness or an uncouth fisherman's lack of courtesy. This was the rejection of the gospel of grace. As a matter of fact, this incident is the stone which the rationalists of the last century, and especially Bauer in Germany, used as a foundation for their theory that Paul's teaching was in conflict with Peter's, and therefore different from Christ's, and that the whole gospel of grace is a colossal fabrication. Now, before we consider the tremendous dressing down which Peter received from Paul, let us remind ourselves that Peter later acknowledged that he was wrong and that Paul was right. In Peter's second epistle, he wrote, Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Oh, thank you, Peter. It takes a great man to say, I was wrong, dead wrong. Paul was right. He says some things that are over my head, but his wisdom comes from God, and he is right. May God bless to us this reading from His Word. The passage in the second chapter of Galatians, which treats of the great rebuke which Paul spoke against Peter, is one of the important key passages of the Bible. Peter had done nothing less than deny the sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the first time that Peter ever saw Christ? The miraculous draught of fishes had taken place, and Peter had fallen before Christ, crying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." At that time, he was a circumcised, Sabbath-keeping, sacrifice-bringing Jew, and none of that was enough. As time went on, he learned that he could not trust in himself, and he had been restored by Christ. He had preached at Pentecost and again in the house of Cornelius. He had preached salvation by grace through faith alone. But now, under the pressure of the legalism of the Jerusalem party, he segregates himself from those who have not been circumcised. His act is as though he had said, "The death of Christ is not enough after all." In effect, he is saying to every Gentile believer, "Stand back. I am holier than you are. You have only believed in Christ, but I have done something better. I have kept the law." There is nothing more hateful than this attitude when we understand what grace truly is. You will say that Peter would not have put his action into words. Yes, and neither would most Christians put into words their thought that something more than the death of Christ is necessary. But the fact is that even though the words are not there, the reality is there. The man who believes that salvation can be lost after it has been once possessed is in the same error as Peter. Is it any wonder that Paul spoke as he now speaks to Peter? Verse 14. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles.'" We talk about the Christian life as though it had to do with nothing more than ethics. The Bible combines doctrine and ethics as two things which may never be put asunder. In Paul's epistle to Timothy, he states that murder and lying are contrary to sound doctrine. And here, in our passage in Galatians, he states that a belief in legalism is contrary to sound living. Peter's compromise was sin. By adding legalism to Christ's all-sufficient death, Peter was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. In the same way, in our day, men who set up conditions for church membership, such as abstinence from certain forms of eating and drinking, or abstinence from certain amusements, are not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. There have been many arguments among commentators as to how much of this chapter was spoken to Peter or to the audience in front of Peter. I am convinced, and here I follow the majority of the commentators, both ancient and modern, that the rest of the second chapter is a summary of Paul's rebuke to Peter before the whole church. Let us look at it in that light. Paul first stated boldly what Peter had been doing. He was a Jew who had been living in full freedom as a Gentile and had abandoned the kosher rites of Judaism. Now he had acted like a hypocrite, giving the Jerusalem committee the impression that he was a full legalist. This action of Peter had even moved some of the younger Gentiles. It must have come as a stunning blow to some of these who had followed Peter to learn that they were following a man who had been putting on an act, who was, in fact, a hypocrite. I heard of a modern incident that had some similarity to this. A certain fundamental leader was very, very loud in his arguments against going to the movies. One evening, in a meeting of a certain mission board, he was speaking most piously about some matter in connection with missionary work, and all of a sudden, he came out with a punchline of a well-advertised movie which was playing in the city. A fellow board member who did not have the same compunctions picked up the line and said, "Oh, I see that privately you go off to the movies." The man was so flustered that he couldn't add a lie to his hypocrisy, and he was forced to admit it. Now, Peter's act, of course, was more involved than this, for the Jewish way of legalism involved the essential nature of the doctrine of justification, as we shall see. Paul joins himself to Peter and reminds him that they were Jews by birth and not sinners of the Gentiles, and that even they had been justified by Christ. For we go on to verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Yes, even they themselves had not been justified by the law of Moses. Peter knew this as well as Paul, and Paul is forced to remind him of it. And this brings us to justification. In one sense, this is the theme of all the epistle to the Galatians, as well as that to the Romans. After the doctrine of the sovereignty of God revealing himself in grace, perhaps the most wonderful truth of the Bible is that of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law. The inner meaning of justification in the original languages has to do with the standard by which people or things are tested. It is the ruler that shows that a line is straight. It is the plummet that shows that a wall is perpendicular. It has to do with the rightness or the righteousness of men. A man cannot be righteous by what he does. He is by nature a sinner, a child of wrath. He has no rightness in him. But God put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, and on the grounds of that atoning work, declares to be righteous those who put their trust in the Savior. Justification is the act of God, whereby he declares ungodly men to be perfect, while they are still ungodly. And this because of Jesus Christ and his death. Oh, if you can remember and understand only one sentence out of all I say, let that be it. I'll repeat it. Justification is the act of God, whereby he declares an ungodly man to be perfect while he is still ungodly, and this because of Jesus Christ and his death. The marginal translation gives us more insight into the great truth. We read in the margin of the translations, both that of the King James and the Revised Versions, "A man is not reckoned righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even as we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be reckoned righteous by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be reckoned righteous." Now there is so much in this word that it has caused many theological difficulties. Some have called Paul's idea a paradox, others a tension. But certainly there's no tension in a man who can write that the fruit of the Spirit is peace, gentleness, and other quiet qualities. And there is no paradox here if we see that Paul is not merely teaching that God looks upon a man as being righteous while he is still ungodly, if we go on to realize that Paul hates ungodliness in himself, as every believer must hate it, and must seek to grow in practical righteousness, as well as to know that he has been established by faith in a divine righteousness which satisfies God because it is his own righteousness. No one was ever saved by anything he did himself. No one was ever saved by keeping the commandments or by trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. But vast numbers of people have been lost through trying to do these things. This great truth of justification is the foundation of any intelligent understanding of the gospel. Yet multitudes take the attitude that they're still able to do something for themselves. If you still think for a moment that you can get into heaven on the basis of something that you do or something that you do not do, then I declare with all the authority of the Word of God that you must produce a holiness that is the equal of God's. Nothing less than this is acceptable unto him. In the Old Testament, the law had been given with a constant reiteration of the demand, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." By means of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus presented this standard again, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." There are only two ways into heaven. One, you produce a holiness that is the equal of God's. Then, when you die, you can brush aside any guardian that's standing at the gate of heaven. You can stalk up to the throne of God and can command him as an equal to move over and let you sit down with him. Now, if you cannot do this, if you know that sin has come into your life, the second way into heaven, the only one that has ever been successful, the second way is open. You can come as a bankrupt sinner and throw yourself on the grace of God to be accepted by Jesus Christ. To think that the law was given as a standard by which you were to live is folly, folly, folly. The law was a sword to slay you in order that God might raise you from the dead by the gospel of free grace. We must get away from the idea that we're to do the best we can and that the Lord will make up what is lacking. It is not that a thief provides 10% righteousness and that God gives him the other 90, and that a judge provides 70% and that God gives him the other 30. God demands that you turn away from your 10% or your 70% of human righteousness, and that you come to Christ for a total 100%. Of a different kind of righteousness, even the righteousness of God. Now we come to verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. The believer is terribly aware that he is still a sinner, even after God has declared him to be righteous in Christ. If we say that God looks upon us as being justified and as already clothed in divine righteousness, are we making Christ an abettor of sin? Don't let such a thought enter your mind. The only way that there has ever been a proof that salvation by grace alone is the one true way to righteousness is to live in that faith and know the divine growth which the Holy Spirit brings. Verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Any man who's closely honest with himself knows that this is true. If we set up any kind of law, whether we adopt the Mosaic law or some code of our own, we're never able to keep it. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul goes much further, and he says, so, if through your faith in Christ you are dead to the principles of this world's life, why, as if you were still part and parcel of this worldwide system, do you take the slightest notice of these purely human prohibitions? Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle the other. This, that, and the other will all pass away after use. Why, no, that these regulations look wise, with their self-inspired efforts of worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body. But in actual practice,
they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride. The Christian who has come to Christ has turned away from self in order to be justified by Christ. If then he turns back to the law, he builds again the very thing that condemned him and makes himself a transgressor. Such a practice would involve Christ in all our failures. But this is not the truth of Christian life and experience when it is centered in faith in Christ alone. That full commitment to Christ involves every phase of life and being and brings the individual believer into a wholly new concept of living. Now we come to verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse is often memorized by young Christians without any idea of the context which brings out the fullness of the meaning. Having turned utterly from the thought of salvation by character, salvation by works, salvation by rites and ceremonies of religion, the believer is thrown utterly upon Christ. This is not a mere intellectual experience. It's something which utterly transforms the life. This is written to keep believers from the pitfall of thinking that belief in Christ was a simple thing, and that if one announced belief in grace, that was all that mattered. True Christian life involves crucifixion. There are individuals who want to be saved without being crucified. They are deceiving themselves. When we receive Christ as Savior, it's not that we go on living as we please, with a kind of a smile towards a distant Christ, with a half-gratitude that he has taken care of hell for us, so that we can go on living pleasantly in the flesh and in the world. Yes, life must be lived in these two terrible places, in the flesh and in the world. But the Christian commitment sees the believer as crucified with Christ and as in the world, but not of it. It should be remembered that although there may be 1,000 ways to kill another man, there may be only 999 ways by which a man could kill himself. No man can crucify himself. In fact, one of the saddest characteristics of our churches is that we have so many partially crucified believers. They have, with much show and vainglory, publicly driven a nail through their feet. And then with even more mock humility and public pride, they've driven a nail through one hand. But when that is done, they are there calling all to look upon them and using their free, unpierced hand to point to themselves as examples of humility, devotion, surrender, and self-sacrifice. God is not interested in any of it. The only crucifixion that God can accept is that which he does to us by counting us in Christ. In the middle of this verse, Paul sees himself as hanging on the cross and then as walking away alive and looking at himself still there. To the Colossians he will write, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." And this verse must be understood as in the middle of our text. Nevertheless I live. But as I look at myself, I have a divine awareness that there is an entirely new principle within me, a new life. I am now walking in the light. I see truth clearly. I recognize that there's nothing whatsoever in me that could save me or contribute to my salvation. I have turned away from law, religion, rites, ceremonies, self as factors in my salvation. I am dead to all that. I have put self and its efforts on the cross for God to do the crucifying. He puts me there, and he must keep me there. Day by day, this process must be understood and maintained. At any moment when there is an awareness of the old self rising within, we must look away to Calvary and see ourselves dying there with Christ. Then we must look to the open tomb and see ourselves coming forth in newness of life. This crucifixion with Christ includes many things. First, of course, I am a participant with him in all the benefits of his death. My sins are cleansed, and I stand forgiven. I'm free from the law and all its claims, and I have an intense and supernatural desire to enter into the holiness of Christ, so that I may not sin again. Secondly, I enter into a knowledge of Christ and a fellowship with him. My heart cries that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. This means that his will, not mine, will be the governing principle of all my choices. And then in the third place, I enter into his deep love for all the church, and I become willing to complete that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It is only as we allow the Lord Jesus Christ to become our life that we can know the release from the defeats of life. Sin may still touch us, and it will grieve us deeply, and cause us to yearn for a state of holiness when sin shall be no more. But at the same time, we know beyond question that we are on an upward road. We know without the possibility of a mistake that he who has begun a good work in us will keep on perfecting it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we come to realize that all of this is because he is within, strengthening our faith, giving us his own faith, and that all this is based on the fact that he loved us. Oh, how personal this becomes. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now Paul's charge against Peter, made before all the church, comes to a close with his final argument in the last verse of the chapter. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Don't accuse me of nullifying the grace of God, Paul says, by abandoning the law, which was God's standard to measure man and reveal to him his own needs and incapacity. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. It is the utmost importance that we understand Paul's use of this Greek word translated righteousness or justification. For justification is far more than mere forgiveness. The law might pardon a criminal, but from then on the man would be no more than a pardoned criminal. He would never be a justified man. Justification is not God's way of dealing with a part of man's life, leaving him to go on afterwards under his own efforts. God justifies a man in the totality of his existence, from birth to death. Justification is not God's method of having a man do his best and then completing that which is lacking. God justifies a man in the totality of his being, giving him an absolutely new life in Christ, which is God's own life and God's own righteousness that comes in depth into my life. When you look through yellow glass, everything is yellow. When you look through blue glass, everything is blue. When you look through red glass, everything is red. When God looks at us through Jesus Christ, he sees us in the righteous color of Christ. We are seen by God because of Christ. We are seen by him to be just as holy as Christ, just as righteous as Christ. The reason Christ had to die is that such a system of justification could never have been established in any other way. For if such righteousness, such justification, could have come by the law, then it would not have been necessary for Christ to die. He would have died to no purpose. But I can thank God that he did die to a true purpose, and that I am a part of that purpose. I know that through him, and through him alone, I am justified. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Having completed the resume of his rebuke to Peter, Paul now addresses himself to the whole of the Galatian church, and through them to all of the foolish, bewitched people of Christendom throughout all the centuries, who have believed that legalism and good works could be a part of salvation. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? To believe in rules for the Christian life is to be foolish, bewitched, and disobedient to the truth. Rules like the Ten Commandments, the ritual observances, and the ethical precepts of the Sermon on the Mount exist, but they do not exist as rules to live by, but rather as standards of measurement which God has given to show that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then, when we know that we can never satisfy God by anything that could begin in ourselves or be carried on by our efforts, we learn to turn away from self and all of its religion of form and ceremony, and to come to Jesus Christ as bankrupts, so that we may be saved by Him alone. Every believer who has ever come to a true experience of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord must be aware that we have been the objects of a great love, and that we could never have found our way back to God by ourselves. It was God's Holy Spirit who sought us and found us, in order to bring us through Jesus Christ, who bought us and bound us, in order that we might be presented to God the Father. We began in the Spirit. How foolish to think that we could do any part of it for ourselves. It was not by doing anything that the work of God was done in us. It was by turning back to God, through hearing His Word, by means of the faith which He had given to us. What folly to believe that salvation begins by faith, but that it continues through works. What folly to think that God saves us, but that we have to keep ourselves saved. Such folly really ends in creating an idea of God as a great and formidable magistrate who may have shown a little love by saving us, but who now mounts guard over us to flick us into hell if we get too close to the edge of some of His prohibitions. This is a caricature of God. God is all love and grace, all grace, until the creatures to whom He has given a will turn it against Him and flout His love to the end. Only then does He take the characteristic of ultimate judge. To accept the idea of salvation by grace plus some sort of works is to lower God to the category of the woman who smiles at a man and then wants pay in exchange for her favors. God is not a salvation merchant. Love does not sell or bargain. Love gives. The next verse is much better in the revision. Did you experience so many things in vain, if it really is in vain? Paul is not talking about suffering in the modern sense of submission or being forced to endure something. He's talking about all the wonders of the Christian life and the joys which had been theirs when first they knew the Lord. For, living in that early time, before the New Testament was written, had in it many experiences which God does not repeat now that we have the completed Bible. So it is that Paul goes on to speak of the supernatural ministry which they knew in that day. Verse 5, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Once more, the revision is very preferable to the older translation. He, God the Father, who supplies the Holy Spirit to you and does the mighty works in you, does He do it by any principle of law or by the hearing of faith? The two words translated worketh miracles are the Greek words which have given us our English words energy and dynamite. Are we to expect such miracles today? I do not deny that God can do anything, nor that he frequently intervenes in our lives to perform wonderful things for us and in us. But we must never forget that we are living in a day that is very different from these first days of the gospel. Write down the number of this year, and then remove the figure 19 from the beginning of it. Well, what you have left is the time in which the New Testament was being written. There was no full New Testament 1900 years ago. A disciple was accredited by the works God did through him. Today, a man is accredited by his faithfulness to the Word of God in his teaching and by the fruit of the Spirit in his living. Thus it is that we do not appeal to miracles as proof of truth, for Satan can perform miracles. But Satan cannot counterfeit the Word of God, nor can he duplicate the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot help God to do it even a little more efficiently by anything you do. You did not help him to save you, and you cannot help him to sanctify you. Justification by faith? We all believe that. Sanctification by rules? What utter folly. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The legalists were throwing themselves back on Moses as their chief authority for faith and life. Paul shows them their error and takes them back several hundred years to Abraham. Later on, in writing to the Romans, Paul will devote a chapter to showing that Abraham was saved without any reference to law or religious ceremony. He is intimating the same thing here. If Paul demonstrates that there was no intrinsic righteousness in Abraham, then he shuts the mouths of Abraham's descendants so that they may not boast in their own righteousness. If he shows that Abraham was not saved by works, then he demonstrates that Abraham's descendants could not be saved by works. If he proves that religious rites had nothing to do with the salvation of Abraham, then he proves that these rites have nothing to do with the salvation of Abraham's children. To the Romans, Paul will demonstrate that God called Abraham, blessed him, gave him promises, and announced that he was righteous all long before Abraham was commanded to establish the rite of circumcision. Therefore, circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's salvation. Therefore, the circumcision which was the seal of the Mosaic law had nothing to do with salvation by grace through faith. God told Abraham to leave his home and his country and to go out to a place that God would afterwards give him for an inheritance. Abraham believed God without any other evidence, and that faith was counted unto him instead of the righteousness which he did not have in himself. Anyone who believes in God's unsupported word about Jesus Christ is counted as being a child of faith, and thereby a child of Abraham. God's plan has always been the same, and therefore the Old Testament scriptures bear abundant witness to that which God planned to do for the Gentiles, as well as for the physical sons of Abraham. This is why God made the promise to Abraham, In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. God knew that he was going to save Gentiles as well as Jews, but he knew that he was going to do it through Jesus Christ. This is why God told Abraham about the wide outreach of the blessing that was coming to the world through him. God was going to save the nations through Abraham. This is the gospel. It is available to us today. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, made it available to us. The promise given to Abraham is being fulfilled. And so, all who believe in salvation by grace through faith alone, without any belief in salvation by character, good works, law, rites and ceremonies, rules, and so on, are blessed by God in the same way that God blessed faithful Abraham. The argument in the following verses must be followed closely. God is about to give us here the whole inner nature of the atonement. There is a great ethical question involved. How could an absolutely just and holy God strike his just and holy Son? There are several steps in the argument. One, the law is an integral unit. Two, anyone who breaks the law at any point has broken it all. The law had a condition hidden away in a clause in Deuteronomy. For Christ, while absolutely innocent, became a transgressor of that condition. Five, thus Christ became a transgressor of the whole law. Six, thus God was able to put our sins on Christ and strike him instead of us. Let us look at it beginning in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law is not divisible. It is not in 10 parts or in 100 parts. It is one. It has no parts in the divine sense. James expresses this fully in his epistle in James 2:10, whosoever keepeth the whole law and yet offendeth in one point is guilty of all. The law is like a chain tying a boat to the shore. The boat will drift if you cut one of the links just as quickly as if you take a blowtorch and destroy all of the links. When Christ was asked which was the greatest commandment, he replied, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The person whom the world calls good or very good has never loved God with all of heart, soul, mind, and strength, and is therefore a sinner. In the sight of God, he has broken the law the same as the man who is what the world calls bad or very bad. Thus it is that every man in the world must say, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I am guilty of all. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now it's evident that man is not justified by law. A man can no more be saved by anything he does than he could be lifted from the ground by his own unaided efforts. As proof of this, Paul quotes Habakkuk. This verse is found 3 times in the New Testament and is a part of the argument of the Epistle to the Hebrews and that to the Romans. In Romans, the emphasis is on the man. The justified man shall live by faith. In Hebrews, the emphasis is on faith. The justified man shall live by faith. But here in Galatians, the emphasis is on the life. The justified man shall live by faith. Faith is so simple that it needs no definition. When one truly knows Christ as personal Savior, the commitment to him in faith is simple. If we know what it is to believe an advertisement, a radio announcement, the word of a friend or an acquaintance, or even the word of a stranger, we know what it is to believe in Christ. There are 2 circles that have different centers, and their surfaces do not overlap. If you're living by legalism, you are not living in the circle of faith which centers in Christ alone. If you're living in the circle of faith, you have given up any thought of redemption by the works of the law and are living your life centered in Christ. To whichever philosophy you commit yourself, there is the circle of your living. Now verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. The first point in the development of the doctrine is that the law is a unified whole. If it is broken in any point, it is completely broken. We now come to the further step in the teaching. Christ became a lawbreaker, and therefore became guilty of all the law, bringing all of the law's curse upon himself. Herein lies the answer to the problem of how a just and holy God could pour his wrath upon his dearly beloved Son, who also was holy and righteous. This 13th verse should be memorized by every Christian, and it should be thought upon in great depth. God, of course, knew what he was going to do. He and the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, had planned the whole work of redemption. The principles that are set forth in this chapter are the central principles of salvation. As soon as a man departs from God, he puts himself in a place where God owes him nothing but judgment. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned and death passed upon all the race. Every member of the human race thereby died spiritually. How were they to be brought back to God? How could God love the sinner and hate his sin? How could a way be found whereby God could remove the sin from the sinner and hate the sin away from the sinner so that he could love the sinner without losing his own holiness in the process? The answer is found in this verse. The law is an indivisible unit. Anyone who transgresses any fragment of the law has transgressed it all. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God had seen fit to place a simple verse which contained a curse. No one in the centuries between Moses and Christ had ever imagined how this verse would become one of the most significant in the whole Bible. This verse contains the answer to the question, how could Christ become guilty and accursed without losing his sinlessness? For there was no sin in Christ. He is the eternal God the Son. He did no sin. He was the Lamb without spot and without blemish. But when he allowed himself to be arrested and when he permitted men to nail his body to the cross and lift it up outside the city wall, he became an innocent transgressor of the law. It was then that God was able to make Christ a curse. In the letter to the Corinthian church, we have an amplification of our text, for we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in our verse also is the explanation of the terrible cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There have been those who have attempted to treat this cry as the mere despair of a suffering man. One famous preacher said that Christ was never more mistaken than when he uttered this cry, that God the Father was never more with Christ than in that suffering hour. Such an idea is utterly contrary to any true concept of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. For Christ on the cross was the love of God paying the ransom to the justice of God. This was God the Father and God the Son dealing with each other, and all in and through the Holy Spirit, and in an area that was totally beyond man. This area of salvation is outside of humanity and beyond humanity. And then, suddenly, all that was done there flows down into humanity and becomes the way of redemption, whereby we can have life given to us because of that death. I stood above the largest dam in the world, looking down its great depth, and then looking out over the vast stream that had become a great lake because of that dam. I thought of the nature of God and what our text reveals about him in relationship to our sins. Man sinned, and the wrath of God flowed out against that sin. God, in his eternal vision, could see all of the sins that would ever be committed by all of the sinners. His wrath flowed out against every one of those sins, and the dam of God's patience rose higher and higher, containing all of his wrath. And then there came the day when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus took a body in order that that body might be put upon the cross. Calvary was just below that great dam of God's patience. In the hour that the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be nailed to the cross, he became a violator of that little verse in the book of Deuteronomy. The wrath of God pushed against the dam of his patience, and God lifted the arm of his patience. all of God's hatred of sin, of sins that had been committed in the past before the cross, and the sins that would be committed in the future of time after the cross, all that wrath flowed down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then was fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, "It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." Then was accomplished that which Peter announced on Pentecost. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was salvation. This was ransom. This was redemption. This was the end of sin. This was the ground of pardon and forgiveness. This was the foundation of our confidence and full assurance. A man once said, "I do not know all that happened on the cross, but I know what happened to me because of it." Yes, the wrath of God stored up against those under the curse of having broken the law poured out over Jesus Christ, who was under the curse of being hanged upon a tree. God had a right to put Christ to death, and now he has a right to give us eternal life. Back in the days of wood-burning locomotives, an incident occurred which my father told me and which perfectly illustrates this great truth. One day the sparks from a locomotive set on fire the wheat fields in the brief period while the wheat was ripe enough to burn and not ripe enough to harvest. A farmer saw the wind coming across the plains and the smoke rising and knew that the fire was coming toward him. He was able to save his buildings by lighting a backfire, but his fields of wheat were destroyed. In his despair, because of the loss of his crop, he walked out into the still smoldering stubble, and there he saw the charred body of a hen. Idly he turned the body over with his toe, and out from under the blackened wings ran 12 little yellow chicks. The fire had burned the mother, and the chicks had been spared. Oh, let us not forget that there came a day when Jesus was hung on the cross of Calvary, and God took down the dam of his patience, and all his wrath struck Jesus Christ, and put him to death. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and you and I ran out from under the shadow of Christ, free and alive forevermore. This is Christianity. Jesus paid it all, and he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. God, in his inscrutable wisdom, had put salvation in the mold of Israel, and for almost 2,000 years it was necessary to be a Jew or to become a Jew in order to find salvation, which was at that time to be secured only through faith in God's act of the remission of sins on the grounds of the death of the sacrificial lambs. We must not think that there was any value or worth in the animal blood, but God was looking beyond those sacrifices and seeing the death of his own Son. Now the death of the Lord Jesus Christ breaks that Jewish mold and turns salvation out to all the world. One of the great purposes of Christ's death is now revealed in the next verse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Elsewhere I have published a lengthy conversation with a Jewish gentleman which ended on a note of great importance for all of us who are Gentiles. I reminded him that the apostles were Jews, and that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. I told him that this was one of the reasons why I loved the Jews, and why I did everything I could to fight anti-Semitism and to further the spiritual interests of God's ancient people. But, I said to him, I want you to realize how important one thing is to me. Remember that I was a Gentile. Under your law, I had no access to God. There was a curse upon me from the day of Moses. If we stop there, I am without hope and cursed forever. So if you have any love of humanity, realize that I must either have a Savior or be lost according to your law. So do not take my Savior away from me. To me, he must be my Jehovah, my Savior, my sin-bearer, my ransom, or I am condemned by the just condemnation of a holy God. It was the cross that exploded the Jewish mold and brought full salvation to the Gentiles. Now we can understand, whosoever will may come. Now the gospel is for all, and heaven is open, and God is still stretching out his arms to you.